To Mark's gospel, and we finished chapter 6 the last time we were together, and so we pick it up right here at the beginning of chapter 7 here in verse 1. Now, as we arrive at chapter 7, we need to keep in mind that we have now entered into the final year of the earthly life of Christ. And what is transpiring is that there is a nationwide interest in Christ. Now, there's not a great deal of devotion. We need to understand there's a big difference. You know, it's one thing for me to say I'm devoted to you, and it's another thing to say I'm interested in you. If I say that I'm interested in you, that means that I'm still trying to figure out what my relationship is supposed to be with you. I haven't wrestled that issue down to the ground. Now, there is a wide-scale interest in Christ. They are witnessing a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, how that a great light was now shining upon this land of darkness. And now this interest has reached the upper echelons of government. We know that Herod, he knows about Jesus, and he believes for some strange reason that Jesus is John the Baptist that's raised from the dead. And now the leaders there in Jerusalem, they've also become well aware of him, and they are deeply interested in this man and just who he is and how they ought to be responding to him. And what happens is that as we enter in to this final year of the life of Christ, that more and more flare-ups are going to be occurring between the Jewish leadership and Jesus. And at each of these flashpoints, that what is being discussed is not the Word of God, but rather what is being discussed is religious tradition. And Jesus, he is tweaking them every chance he gets on their religious tradition, and he is not towing the line of the Jewish leadership. And so we have now one of those flare-ups being described for us here by Mark, beginning in verse 1, where we read this. And then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. Now, what Mark is describing is that there is a delegation that has now traveled from the city of Jerusalem to the city of Capernaum. So they've not taken a bus, not a car, not a train. They have walked on foot more than 60 miles. Now, if you want me to walk 60 miles for you, it better be a life and death situation. If I get to the end of this 60-mile walk and I learn that it was something piddly, I'm not going to be very happy. And we all realize that to walk 60 miles, that's a commitment, right? That is showing some degree of gravity. There's something going on here that needs to be dealt with. So what on earth is going on in the city of Capernaum that representatives of the big dogs in Jerusalem are now arriving in their friendly town? Well, this is described now for us in verse 2. And when they saw some of the disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, and I love the King James here, unwashen hands, they found fault. Now, that idea behind finding fault is they're trying to figure out who to blame. Now, they know these guys are the ones that's violating the code. They're watching them do that, but who is ultimately responsible but the rabbi whom these guys are following, who appear to be turning a blind eye to this grievous sin that his followers are committing? And so the Pharisees and all of the Jews, except they wash their hands often, they eat not, holding, and here we have it, the tradition of the elders. And when they were come to the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and tables. And then the Pharisees and the scribes, they ask him, why walk not thy disciples according, and here it is, the tradition of the elders, but they eat bread with unwashed hands? Oh my, what terrible things are going on here that they're eating with dirty hands. Now look, as a suggestion, just as a suggestion, not as church doctrine, you probably ought to wash your hands before you eat. You probably ought to wash your hands after you go to the bathroom. You probably ought to wash your hands after you've touched, you know, some germy thing. But now, what these guys have done is that these guys have turned a concept into a religious ceremony. Now, the historian Alfred Edersheim describes this ceremonial washing for us. He says, water to fill a 1.5 eggshell. Now, how much, if I'm going to do it right, how much water do I need to use? Well, you need to use enough that'll fill 1.5 eggshells. Water was first poured on both hands, held with the fingers pointed upward. It must run down as far as the wrist and drop off the wrist, for the water itself was now unclean, having touched the unclean hands. If it ran down the fingers again, it would render them unclean. The process was repeated with the hands held in a downward direction, the fingers pointing down. And finally, each hand was cleansed with being rubbed with the fist of the other. So, you know, you'd hold your hands in this direction and they'd pour the water on it. Now, you'd have to wait till all the water has finally dripped off your wrist, because if that dirty water gets back on your fingers again as you turn them downward, well, you got to repeat the process all over again. So they had now turned this concept of just washing your hands before you eat. They have now turned it into a doctrine, a teaching of Judaism. So what we have here is that we have some religious Nazis who are confronting Christ about the behavior of his followers. Now, what these guys are able to provide for us is they are able to show us what religious legalism will do in the heart of an individual. If you allow yourself to be made subject to some kind of a religious organization that is promoting a legalistic approach to God, what is it ultimately going to bring about in your life? Well, I think that the first thing that we see, notice that they are losing sight of the big picture. Now, what was it like to be in Galilee? I think that we have to take a moment to think about what it was like. Here you are, you're living in the ancient world. Very little medical breakthroughs are coming your way. And now all of a sudden, here comes a man. He can lay his hand on you. His shadow can be cast over you. You can touch the hem of his garment. And it doesn't matter how sick you are. It doesn't matter what disease you have. You are instantly healed of that. There are not people coming to Jesus with sore backs, some of these other things that these phony guys on TV are making up. We have got people dragging dead people to Jesus, all right? We have got people who are paralyzed. We have people who are in the final stages of leprosy. And they are all being healed. Now, what is it like? Imagine all of us here, we probably know somebody that's sick. We probably have somebody close to us that maybe is terminal. So what would it be like for a miracle worker to come into our community and heal everybody? All of us today, we know somebody who has been radically healed by this man. Imagine the excitement. Imagine the joy that was gripping this part of Israel. And every single town was experiencing the same thing. Christ would go into their community and he would heal everybody. So here is an entire region of Israel, completely moved by the power of God. And now these knuckleheads come in, and instead of seeing the mercy and the power and the grace of God, they're focused on one thing. Well, you know, they're eating with dirty hands. Of all of the things that you could focus on, you're now telling me you're focused on a few guys that happen to be eating apples or whatever with dirty hands. Now, how many times has it happened to you? If you have come out of a legalistic religious background and you run into somebody that is still a part of that religious system, and you run into them at the store or wherever, and they say to you, well, what's going on with you? And you say, oh man, God is at work in my life. God is helping me so much with my marriage, and God is just putting my life back on track. And you share with them what God is doing by his simple grace, and the first thing out of their mouth is, are you still going to that church that allows you to square dance? You know, of all of the things that they could focus on, they're focused on that thing. And that's what religious legalism does. It takes your attention off of where is the gravity? What is the most important thing? So these guys are not noticing the move that God is doing in the region of Galilee. Now, notice the second thing that goes on here. Notice that they admit that it's their traditions. It's not the Word of God. They are going beyond what the Word of God says. That's what religious legalism does. Instead of just saying, well, let's find out what the Bible says, and let's just do that. They begin to add to it with their religious bylaws. And you got to do this, and you got to wear these kinds of clothes, and you got to have this kind of haircut. You know, if a person says to you, all right, now this week, don't rob banks. Now, you can't say they're being legalistic because they are exhorting you to simply follow the Word of God. The Word of God says, thou shalt not steal. And so it's proper that we would exhort one another, hey, don't steal. Now, as they're talking to you, if they're looking at the side of your face and they say, hey, I'm noticing those sideburns are starting to get a little long there, and I'm thinking you better trim them up or you're going to be in danger of hellfire. Well, now they've gravitated to legalism, because nowhere in the Word of God does it say how long or how short your sideburns are supposed to be. In fact, one rabbi said concerning this, he said, he sins as much as he that eats with unwashed hands as he that lies with a harlot. Now, notice that they have taken the tradition of the elders, and they have now given it the same authority as the Word of God. That's what legalism does. We invent these bylaws that we think are real good ideas, and before too long, they evolve to the point where they are equal in authority to God's Word. And then the tragedy is, people begin to base their belief of salvation upon their willingness to comply with the traditions. In fact, one rabbi said, whosoever has his abode in the land of Israel and eats his common food with rinsed hands may rest assured that he shall obtain eternal life. How many people today believe they're going to be saved because, after all, well, the church tells me to wear these kinds of clothes, and those are the kind of clothes I wear. The church tells me I can't dance, and by golly, I'm not going to dance. And so they begin to believe that their salvation is not based upon Christ alone, but it is based upon conforming to the rules of the group. Now they are saved. Now, another thing that legalism does is that legalism just looks stupid to the outside world, and it makes God look stupid. In fact, the Jews believed in a demon by the name of Shibtah, and they believed that Shibtah had a fondness for dirty hands, unwashed hands. And so Shibtah is going through the world looking for people who have dirty hands. And when he finds a person with a dirty hand, you know, it sounds like Santa Claus, does it not? And looking out for who's naughty and nice, and a story you tell to your children. And so Shibtah, when he finds somebody with a dirty hand, he attaches himself to that dirty hand. And then you reach into the bag of fries, and guess what Shibtah does? Shibtah gets right on that fry, and you put that fry in your mouth. Now what happened? Now you got a demon in you. How do you like that? And it's all based upon the fact that you had unwashed hands. Well, it's just stupid, is it not? I mean, even if there was a demon by that name, are you going to tell me that he's omnipresent like God? How can one entity be on every single dirty hand in the entire world at the same time? It is complete nonsense. Now, notice, Christ then responds to these guys in verse 6, and he says unto them, well hath Elias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain Do they worship me teaching for doctrines the commandments of men? For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold to the traditions of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things do you. Now notice that Jesus calls them hypocrites. Religious tradition and legalism turns people into hypocrites. It turns them into play actors. A hypocrite was one who wore a mask, all right? So the organization is telling me, this is what I need to look like. This is how I need to behave. And so this is what I'm going to wear. This is how I'm going to behave. And I am conforming myself. Now, the reality of a changed life through the power of God is not being experienced in the heart, but rather they are just simply play acting. Now, notice that Christ says your heart is far from me. What legalism does is that legalism tries to change the person from the outside in. It says, look, if you'll conform, if you'll follow the bylaws, if you'll fall in place with what the group is telling you to do, then you're going to be okay with God. And it is simply trying to conform the outward, and there is no inward reality. Now, have you ever had an experience where maybe somebody said to you, hey, I saw in your Facebook thing that you're going to this church thing. Don't tell me you're going to church. And you say to them, yeah, I'm going to church. I'm telling you that God has just changed my life. He's been so merciful to me. You know, why don't you come to church with me on Sunday? I think you'll like it. And they say, no, I can't. You need to understand. I mean, I smoke, all right, and not just cigarettes. And I, you know, I drink a lot, and I'm in a relationship that I shouldn't be. I got some stuff that I got to get in order before I ever darken the door of a church. You see, they have bought in to what many organizations have communicated. You got to change the outward first. And once the outward has been conformed, God is going to have something to do with you. Now, why in the world do people want to add to the Bible? You ever wonder that? I read the Bible and I'm thinking there's plenty here for me. All right. I don't need any more. It's going to take me many lifetimes to even get close to living it. Now, why do you want to come along and add to it? What is the sense of that? There are people that honestly believe that misery equals spirituality. And if you will just endure the misery of the bylaws and the harshness and, might I say, the meanness of the group, well, then if you'll jump through our man-made traditions and our man-made hoops, then that shows you're really serious. That shows that you're one of the proud few who are willing to endure such a lifestyle to the very end that you might be saved. Now, what did Jesus say? Jesus said this, come unto me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden. Now, remember, he's not addressing crack dealers, right? He's addressing religious people when he says this, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, how in the world can you square what Jesus is saying with so many of these legalistic systems that make it impossible, and people are living under the guilt and the condemnation of not being able to live up to the regulations of the religious system? Well, then he says this in verse 9, you full well reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And whosoever curses his father or his mother, let him die the death. But you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou might be profited by me, he shall be free. And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father and his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your traditions, which you have delivered and many such like things do you. Now, their traditions were giving them an excuse not to be obedient to the Word of God. Now, the Word of God clearly states, honor your mom and your dad. It doesn't say honor your good mom and dads or honor rich mom and dads. It says whoever your father is and whoever your mother is, you are to honor them. Now, apparently, according to the way Jesus seems to be interpreting the law here, part of that honoring is helping them out financially when they are in need. Now, what he is saying is that they had a little tradition called Corban. And that is where I would say to God, all of my resources are yours. My income is yours. The equity I have in my home, my retirement, my 401k, my investments. It is all Corban. It is all a gift to God. Now, mind you, I have full access to all of these things whenever I want, but I have, in effect, given them to God. Now my dad comes up to me, and he can't afford Lipitor this month, and he asks me, you know, well, can you help a father out? And I say, well, gee, Dad, love to help, but all I have is Corban. I've given it all to God. Now, how can I take what I've given to God away from God and then give it to you? That wouldn't be right. So I'm sorry, Dad. It's all given to God. And so what Christ is pointing out here, you're using your religion as a way to get around to being obedient to simply what the Word of God has to say. Your religion is nothing more than a gimmick for you to be profited in some manner. Then notice verse 14, that when he had called all of the people unto him. Now, imagine how offensive this is. These are representatives from the powers that be in Jerusalem. Jesus now turns his back on them. He gives those guys his back. He then says to people that are in the area, hey, everybody, come here, gather around. And so these guys now have Christ turning his back on them, and they know he's talking to the people about them. I think they are filled with rage at this point. Now Jesus says unto them, listen unto me, every one of you, and understand. Now I would think if Jesus said to you, hey, listen up, understand, well, what he's about to say is probably pretty important, and we would assume that. So he says in verse 15, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus is saying, there's no naughty food, all right? There's no food that you can eat that's going to turn you into a naughty person. If you're a creep, it's not because you eat creepy food. It's because you've got a creepy heart, all right? And Jesus is telling the people here that it's not what's coming outside of you that's messing up your life. It's what's inside of you to begin with. What is inside of you reveals itself in your words and your actions. Now, it's you steal a horse, right? You've stolen a horse. The act of stealing a horse does not make you a horse thief. It's simply proving that you are a horse thief from the beginning. Because if you weren't a horse thief from the beginning, you wouldn't have stolen the horse in the first place, right? So our outward actions are revealing the inward reality of who we really are. And so the dirty food that you might, now it might have bacteria and viruses, it might, you know, you might have digestive problems for a while, but there's no spiritual issues being connected with it. Food isn't going to send you to hell, all right? Well, then the disciples, God love them, such deep thinkers, weren't they? They finally get Jesus alone, and they assume this is a deep and mysterious parable that Christ has been giving us here. And so they say to him in verse 17, describe for us the mystery here of this parable that you've just shared. And Jesus said unto them, now, we make a mistake in thinking that God is a machine. God is not a machine. God is not a stone statue. God is a person. And as a person, he has emotion. He has feelings. We can grieve God. We can cause God to sorrow. We can cause God to rejoice. God sorrows. God rejoices. God can be grieved. And apparently God can be a little frustrated, because here we have God in the flesh getting a little frustrated with the boys. And he says, are you still without understanding also? You can see him rubbing his forehead. And in today's vernacular, it literally, are you still stupid? I mean, come on. You've been with me for 2.5 years. Guys, I mean, come on. Look. And then so now he's going to talk a little slower for them. And do you not perceive? All right, let's go to biology 101. That whatsoever thing it comes from without enters a man, it can't defile him. All right, now he's going to explain the digestive system of a human being. Because it enters not into his heart, but into his belly. And it goes into the draught, the sewer, the purging of all meats. And he said, that which comes out of a man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these things, evil things, come from within, and they defile a man. All right, so you put the food in your mouth, and you chew, and then you swallow the food. It goes down the esophagus. It goes into the belly. It goes into that digestive system, and then it goes out of the body. Now, you have input, you then have digestion, and then you have output. Now, in that whole process of digestion, never once does the food come in contact with the heart, with the soul of the person, with who you are. So therefore, dirty food, unkosher food, all of this stuff is not going to have any kind of a bearing on what type of a heart that you have. Now, notice that he says here that it's what's in you to begin with. That it's not that somehow we have to clean up the outside. It's not that somehow I have to conform. I have to have this hairstyle. I have to wear these types of clothing. The point that Christ is trying to make to these guys is that religion cannot produce a holy life. And what I mean by holy life is a life that is near unto God, a life that can worship God and God accepts the worship, a life that can pray to God and God receives the prayer. Notice in vain they're worshiping God. What does that mean? Well, because the focus was on the outside, their heart wasn't right with God. Their worship wasn't going any higher than the ceiling of the synagogue at that time. But a holy life is brought about by a person being changed by the power of Christ. Now, how are our lives to be changed? Well, Paul told Titus, he saved us not by works done by us in righteousness, but by the washing, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. My heart and your heart is made right before God by a supernatural washing that is accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does he wash us with? Well, first of all, he washes us with his shed blood. When Christ died on the cross, how many of your sins were yet future? Every single one of them. So that means that when he died on the cross, he died for your past, your present, and your future sins. Every sin that you will ever commit in your life has already been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we are saved, we are renewed, we are put into a right relationship with God. But here's an interesting thing that happens. Remember that in the Old Testament, those things that took place were a foreshadowing. They were a picture, a prophecy of the work of Christ. These things happened to them for our learning. Now, Israel worshiped God in the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was a mobile structure. They had these large silver blocks, solid silver blocks. Imagine what they'd be worth today. And they would set these silver blocks in a square. And these blocks would then have fittings in them where poles could go down in them. And then there would be horizontal poles that would be attached to the vertical poles. And then linen curtains would be hung on the horizontal poles. So they had a white linen privacy fence that went around the tabernacle. That's about the size of a basketball court, not very large at all. Now, as I would enter into the tabernacle, the very first thing that I would be confronted with is a large square object made out of brass. It was the brazen altar, and that is where blood sacrifice was made. That was where atonement took place. The animal shed its blood. Now, the priest would then take some of this blood, and it was his desire to get into the rectangular object that was the holy place and the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was held. Now, as I, the priest, would be making my way to the holy place, there are two things that's wrong with me. I have got dirty hands because I've just participated in a blood sacrifice, and I have dirty feet because I'm barefooted and I'm not on cement or pavement. I'm on just the dirt in the wilderness. And so in order to enter into the presence of God, I got to wash my hands and I have to wash my feet. And they would be confronted with this round item that was known as the brazen laver. We don't know the dimensions of it. It's not given, but it's made out of solid brass. It held water. And there the priests would wash themselves, and then they would enter in to worship the Lord. Now, here's what we will do. We will come to the saving knowledge of Christ. We receive him as our Messiah, but we're not perfect. We just know that we're forgiven, and we're trying to mature. We're trying to grow. But in this process of just walking through life, we get dirty feet. We get dirty hands. I've said, I've done, I've thought things that I just shouldn't have. And now my conscience is bothering me, and I know that there are things that I need to be forgiven for. Now, what we do is that we then go back to the brazen altar. And we then say, oh, God, forgive me. I'm so sorry. Wash me and cleanse me anew. Well, what was the type that we saw in the Old Testament? They didn't go back to the altar. They went to the brazen laver, and there they washed themselves. Now, I want you to understand, you're saved, all right? You have been forgiven. Christ has cast your sins as far as the east is from the west. But you're not perfect, right? But you want to grow. You want to mature. You want to be a better priest. You want to be a better dad, a better husband. You want to be a better child, whatever. You want to improve your life. You're not going to improve your life by continuing to go back to the brazen altar. Where your life is going to begin to significantly change is when you begin to wash yourself in the brazen laver, which is what? The Word of God. Paul tells us this in Ephesians chapter 5. Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with the water through the Word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any such blemish, but holy and blameless. Now, there's a very interesting thing going on in America. It has been going on for at least the last 15, 20 years, where we are seeing a devaluing of the Word of God in the church, where less and less importance is being placed on God's Word. I go to some of these pastor things, these pastor gatherings, and invariably somebody will say to me, well, Pastor, well, what are you going to be sharing on this Sunday? And I would say, well, We finished chapter 6 in Mark last week, and so we're just going to move right on into chapter 7 this week. And they're looking at me like I got a third eye in the middle of my forehead, and what do you mean by that? And we study the Bible. What is it that you do? And I'm going through so-and-so's book dealing with how to have, healthy relationships, and I'm thinking, well, if you just be obedient to the Word of God, you would have a healthy relationship. But what's happening is there's less and less importance being placed on the Word of God, while at the same time there is a greater and growing degree of immorality in the church, because we're always running to the brazen altar. Oh, God, I'm sorry. Oh, God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Look, you've said that enough. It's time that you grow up. It's time that you change. And where does the power of change come through but by every word of God? Jesus said, now you are clean through the word that I have spoken to you. If you will take the word of God seriously, it will change your life. It'll change your heart. It's not going to turn you into a religious person. It's going to turn you into a person who is a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask him by the power of his spirit to change your life through his word, and he will do it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that you have not given us a laundry list of complicated issues to deal with, but you have given us just a very simple process that we expose our hearts to your truth. And you, through the power of your Spirit, are able to make us into a different person. And Father, so many of us have tried to fight the demons in our lives. We've tried to overcome the dark places that have just baffled us for years. Lord, I pray that we would start doing things your way, that we would just expose ourselves to your truth, praying, Lord, that you might change us from the inside out. And Lord, I pray that you'd keep us from this stupid religion, that it doesn't produce anything of any eternal value. May you find us as a congregation gathering together as a sincere group of people, that when we worship and when we pray, we are not miles from you, but we have drawn near unto you because we are allowing you to deal with the heart issues of our life. Father, you know that we struggle in our marriages. We struggle with raising kids and paying our bills, and we've got all of this pressure. Lord, in the midst of the pressure of the 21st century, may we be a legitimate argument for the validity of Christianity as people observe us. Keep us, Lord, from being stupid, and help us to be authentic. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.